All right, good morning, church. How are we doing? Good, a few. All right. Hey, open up your Bibles or open up your app, right, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You get settled in your place, and I'll get settled in mine. We're going to pick up the reading in verse 10 and take it all the way through the end of the chapter. But let me ask you this question. How many of you are ready for 2021? Raise your hand. One, two, three, four, five are ready for 2021. No, I didn't forget what year it is. It's just 2020 is going to go so fast, we might as well get ready for 2021 today, right? So 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 10 and take it all the way through to the end. You, however, this is Paul writing to Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And our key verses for this morning, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Folks, we are so blessed to have a Bible. Are you aware of how many living languages there are? How about the amount of total languages that need a translation of the Bible? So currently there's an estimated 4,800 living languages that need a Bible. Think about that. And right now, according to the Joshua Project, only 677 languages have a complete Bible. Thankfully, a little over 1,500 of these languages have a complete New Testament. But sadly, to date, there are at least 1.5 billion people who do not have a full Bible available to them in their primary language. Compare that to the American home, where there is a Bible in 9 out of 10 houses, and the average household has at least 3. Folks, we are truly blessed to have a Bible and the technologies to have the Scriptures just a click away. Amen? You ever thought about how unique the Scriptures are? We've sung some great songs about them today. Thank you for the selection of those, Pastor. Josh McDowell's a noted apologetic author. Perhaps you're familiar with one of the most popular works, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He also has a very active blog site and an article there several years ago. He kind of laid out some unique characteristics of the Bible itself. And I thought reflecting on that would help us settle into our mindset and open our hearts to God, the Word of God, so that His Spirit could enable us to take deep meaning and application out of verses 16 and 17 here this morning. So in this article on the uniqueness of the Bible, he said, consider these things. Consider its uniqueness in its time span. So the earliest writings began during the period of the Exodus and carried all the way through to the last writing of the last New Testament book, a period of about 1,300 to 1,500 years. That would be like a book signing taking place next week and being able to walk up to the table and look at an author who started writing in the year 520. The Bible is unique in its time span. It's also unique in its geographical production, certainly from the nation of Israel and that land, but writings come from Rome and from Egypt and from throughout the Mesopotamia area. It is unique in its geographical production compared to other writings. It is certainly unique in its authorship. The human authorship is amazingly diverse. Written by over 40 different people and edited and preserved by countless scribal schools, the Bible preserves for us the writings from a vast array of people from a variety of social classes. As you progress through the scriptures this year, you're going to encounter authors that were kings, soldiers, herdsmen, legislators, fishermen, courtiers, priests, prophets, and let us not forget the Gentile physician, Luke. As Professor Mary Chase puts it this way, that the storytellers of the Bible understood men and women of all sorts and in all conditions, there is literally no type of person whom they have neglected. And while the human authorship of the scripture is amazingly diverse, the divine authorship is absolutely clear. From our text this morning, all scripture is breathed out by God, to other verses like 2 Peter 1, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The divine authorship is absolutely clear. Consider that it is unique in its literary genres. We'll be introduced to books of history and law, religious poetry, lyrical poetry, parables, allegories, biographies, personal correspondence, even personal memoirs and diaries are contained in the sacred text. And God used each one of these genres to focus the reader's attention, to focus our attention on the character of God, the creator and the sustainer of the earth, and his relationship with the persons who accept a relationship with him, and the consequences of those who would reject a relationship with him. Consider its uniqueness in its languages, primarily written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And like any language, they have their unique nuances about them. Consider its uniqueness in its teachings. Now, we're going to elaborate on that in our message here this morning. But always keep in mind, beloved, that this is the book that proclaims one God eternally existing in three distinct persons. That this is the book that tells us that Jesus, as God, took on human form that he might dwell among us to show us his nature, and then die for our sins that we might forever be reconciled to God. That this is the book that tells us our efforts to be good enough will never get us to heaven. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I liked on the bulletin that little caption who put that in there, a free gift enclosed. Read the Bible, free gift inside. It was great. While most of the world's religions preach do, the unique teaching of the Bible centers on the cross and cries, done. Consider also that the Bible is unique in its impact and its resiliency. It's unique in its impact and its resiliency. Certainly the most popular book of all time, the number of Bibles sold is well into the billions. And now, in addition to printed hard copies with the advancement of technologies, we have broader exposure and broader distributions of the Bible than we were ever capable of having before. YouVersion. How many of you have YouVersion Bible app? How many of you have a Bible app on a device? All right, that's at least 70% of our audience here. The YouVersion Bible app has now been translated, get this, into 1,135 languages, and to date has had over 330 million downloads. That is phenomenal. That's exciting that the access to the scriptures is so easy for the most part. But no other written work has been so attacked, so scrutinized and persecuted as our Bible. And yet it continues to withstand all forms of opposition. Bernard Ram, a former professor down at Baylor, says this: 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put. It's greatly influenced our Western civilization, laying the groundwork for democratic forms of government. It's heavily influenced our own country's system of justice. It's why we look at one another and see the value of a life and know that there is a moral wrong to wrongfully take another's life. It's been the fundamental source for art and literature over the years. I could have great graphics to show you the works of Raphael and Da Vinci and Michelangelo and Rembrandt. And each of these artists are certainly most remembered for their biblical masterpieces. Folks, we are so blessed to have a Bible. And as a believer and as a church, when we open this unique love letter to us from God, and let me just pause and say this, it is a love letter. Open up your Bible to the book of Genesis, not right now, but just think about this. Visualize it in your mind, if you would. Open up the scriptures to Genesis chapter 1, and right at the very top of that, you can put, "Dear Michael," if it's Michael's Bible, right? Put, "Dear Lori Beth," if it's Lori Beth's Bible. And then go all the way to the end of that, to that last chapter, to that last verse of Revelation, and sign it, "Dear God." Think about that. The scriptures truly are a personal love letter from God to man. Think about that. So as we open that up, we can have great expectation that God has a personal and a purposeful intent. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is continuing to prepare Timothy not only for ministry and not only for life, but to be equipped to prepare others for their life and in their ministry. If you look back in verses 1 through 9, you kind of get a sense of what's going to lie ahead for Timothy in his days, and what was true for him then is also true for us now. It picks up in verse 1, he says, "But understand this," Paul instructing him, "that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." And then we get a broad description of what these difficulties, what these challenges that Timothy was going to face are going to look like. Just as God did not want Timothy to be taken aback by some of these things, neither does he want us to be taken aback by some of these things. And you'll probably recognize a few of them. He says, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. These are the difficulties we face." And as we read through those descriptions, we probably had some individuals or some people or some systems or some forms of media, for example, that may have come to mind as we just read through that. And he goes on, he tells Timothy, "Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into houses and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was of those two men. Here, Paul is preparing Timothy for these great difficulties, and he points him, you, however, and we introduce that passage in the opening remarks of our time together today, you, however, as a believer, continue to be in God's word. Continue to focus your attention on the things that God has said and how you've seen God's word lived out in my life, Paul tells Timothy. So as we begin a new year, and I'm very excited for us as a church to have such a united desire and focus on journeying through the Bible together. Let's see what God says we can expect to find on our journey through his word. These in this text have at least five great expectations. Number one, we can expect our trust in God to grow. He says here in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. He wrote it. And it is good for us. And we can expect our trust in God to grow. Now think about this. If I were to mention to you truthfulness, if I were to mention to you integrity, for an individual to be characterized as a person of integrity, they would have to in their lives consistently demonstrate that they are a person of truth, that they say what they mean what they say, and that every word spoken by them is absolutely truthful. Now, we can strive towards that as fallen man, but to be absolutely truthful, there's no one in the room that can stake that claim. We have all at some point said we caught a fish this big when it was really this big, right? We've all said, when somebody says, how are you doing today? Oh, fine. When we know in our hearts that really wasn't completely truthful, right? But this amazing attribute of God is so clearly told to us in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 2. The English Standard Version says this, that God never lies. The King James translator said, whom God cannot lie. Both are true. They communicate the same thing, just different words. But think about this. It is impossible. God, because he is God, he does not have the capacity to tell a lie. And so when we open up the scriptures, beloved, we can have great confidence that he is inviting our trust into the words that he said. Because everything that he says is true. And what he says about everything is also true. Because it is not in his capacity. He does not have the ability to lie. And because he is the absolute embodiment of integrity. As we journey through his recorded word for us, we will certainly expect to grow in our trust. He invites that. And he will prove himself trustworthy to us time and time and time again. And as we're taking this journey together, let's have some conversation about that. Let's communicate to one another how God has proven himself faithful and trustworthy to us. These are words of encouragement, and it will foster a culture of faith building in the person and the work of God amongst us as a church. We can expect to grow in our trust in God and in his word throughout this journey. Secondly, we can expect to learn sound doctrine. We can expect to be taught. Here, God's word teaches us exactly what to believe. Think about all of the things that are covered from Genesis to Revelation. Friend, the Bible answers all of the questions we could ever, ever pursue that's worth pursuing. I'll say it that way. There's another passage of Scripture that tells us that he has left us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It answers the big questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where did all of this come from? How did it come to be? What is the purpose for my life? I have desires. What is a proper a way to exercise those desires? And what are inappropriate ways to exercise those desires out? What kind of job should I have? If I have a job, I'm going to have some money. How should I manage my money? Young people, going to pursue transitioning into adulthood. Young people not yet into adulthood. What kind of friend should I be? What kind of friends should I have? Where should I go to school? Right? What should I do? Right? I have an attraction towards this one, or I have an attraction towards that one. What are some things that I need to know about that's going to please and honor God? The Bible is full of practical teaching. And when he says that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, it implies there that there's things that we need to learn, and there's things that God desires to teach us from his heart to our mind, to our heart, to our hands, and then into our feet. Years ago, we would hold, in summertime, several times over the years, we would have neighborhood Bible clubs during the summer. And we would take maybe a week and invite neighborhood children, playmates of our children, to come in, and we'd take maybe an hour and a half. We'd have some fun, we'd have some refreshments, and we'd have some Bible instruction for them, trying to win the friends of our children to the Lord and help them take that next step. On one of these years, we utilized material from Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham. And just thinking about all of the things that the Bible has to teach of us, I thought of that one curriculum that we used that summer, and he kind of opened up a human history with seven C's. I like alliteration because it helps me remember, right? And so we taught about creation, and we taught about the corruption and the catastrophe and the confusion. And after the confusion, you know, that's when the people group started to migrate and populate the earth, and all the way through to the person and the work of Christ and the cross and then the consummation. We're studying that now as pastors preaching to us through the book of Revelation, the consummation of God's work in our time. In those seven C's, there are all kinds of doctrines and things to be taught and things to be learned. And if you have never read through the Bible, and this might be your first time journeying through this year, stick with it. It's worth the trip. There's things that we are going to learn. There's things that God wants to instruct us on. There's conversations that we can have to encourage one another along the way. But thirdly, we can also expect to be rebuked. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof. God's word is going to reveal our sin. Now, probably two of the most valuable resources I have as far as Bible study tools are the Strong's Concordance and Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. And thirdly would probably be Blue Letter Bible, because there's tons of resources out there as well. But for preparation for today, I really wanted to just focus on what do these words mean and how can God give us a clarity over them so that we can exercise them when we go through those doors throughout the next day and throughout this year. And so this word reproof, from Vines, it means to expose or to discover. It also has the idea of to convict. And there are other passages where this word shows up in Scripture that really help us to get a firm handle on that if what it looks like still might be nebulous to us. For example, in Luke chapter 3, Herod is rebuked by John the Baptist regarding Herodias, who was his brother's wife. And so there was a rebuke, there was an exposure of his sin of adultery. In John chapter 3, Jesus said that there are those who hate the light And as you read that, we understand that the light is referring to himself, that there are those who hate the light and won't come to him because their deeds would be exposed. And men love their darkness rather than their light. In John chapter 16, when Jesus is teaching us about the Comforter, when he has come, he says that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will expose, will convict, will put upon the world, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So as we journey through the scriptures together, we can expect for God to reveal our sin. He will expose our sinful attitudes and our actions through his word. And as we expect it, we can be thankful for it. It's part of that work that he does in our lives as his children to transform us to the image of his son. There are things that are going to need to be dealt with in our attitudes and in our actions, and it's the Holy Spirit through his word that's going to alert us to those things. Let's expect it, and let's be thankful for it. So not only can we expect for God's word to teach us what to believe and what we're doing wrong, I mean, think about it. How desperate of a situation would it be when all we hear are the things that we're doing wrong? Nope, you blew that. Nope, that's wrong. Oh, nope, yep, you shouldn't have. Nope, and that there. Oh, and that. Yep. Where would we be? The one word that comes to my mind is hopeless, right? But beloved God's people, we are not hopeless. We can be hopeful. Because God's word not only teaches us what to believe and what we're doing wrong, but we can also expect correction. The word of God teaches us how to make those wrong things right. This word, correction, the definition of it implies a restoration to an upright state. Think about that, to be restored into an upright state. So where sin makes us fall, correction brings us upright. Now here I would ask that we go to Ephesians chapter 4 briefly, because I think in Ephesians chapter 4 is one of the best places I see where the scripture itself is the best commentary. Right? Where the scripture itself gives us the best illustration of this process. Now, commentaries are great, and we utilize a lot of them in our personal Bible study. But just always remember that those commentators are just as common as any other tater. And the Bible can be the best commentary on the Bible. Amen? So here we go, Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 25 through 32. And we're talking about what we can expect in God correcting us, showing us how to make wrong things right. And in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 25, he talks about putting off the old self, verse 24, and putting on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having putting away falsehood. Question, what command in the Ten Commandments is being addressed in that word? It's okay. We can have some participation. What? Yeah, bearing false witness. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not lie. So here is the reproof. Here is the reproof. Having putting away falsehood, now here comes the correction. Let each one of you do what? Speak truth to his neighbor. So God not only rebukes us for our dishonesty, but he's giving us correction and saying, replace the false words with words that are true. And he even tells us why. Remembers one of another, right? We should have enough value in our relationship, person to person, that we wouldn't want to be dishonest with each other, right? And it ultimately is a reflection of God's character when we are just transparent and people of integrity. It reflects the glory and the integrity of God himself. True or false? True. He goes on, look at verse number 28. Let the thief no longer what? Steal. Will I read about that maybe in Exodus 20? Thou shalt not. Isn't the Bible a great commentary on itself? So there's the reproof. Here the reproof is over thievery. The one who steals. He says, let the thief no longer steal. And here comes the correction. But rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. There's the correction. The rebuke, the reproof, is in the crime. But the correction is how to make that right. Okay, thieves, stop it. Get a job, do some honest work, and the provisions that you make from that work will then enable you to give to others who may be in need around you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that absolutely beautiful? That's how we take care of one another as a family. That's how we take care of one another as a church. This is a beautiful example of correction from the sacred text. Let's look at least one more. Go down to verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. That's a message all in itself. But such as is good for building up. Hey, Proverbs puts it this way, that life and death are in the power of the tongue. And it's an indictment on us at times when we are speaking words of death, speaking words that are destructive, speaking words that are tearing people down, either to them or about them behind their back. But rather, God says, stop that. Stop it. And speak those things that are good for building up. Think about that. The rebuke and the correction. And he ends this chapter with, let all bitterness, unresolved anger and discontentment, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, here you get emotions and here you get actions and here you get attitudes, let all of that be put away from you. That's the rebuke. And here's the correction. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Oh, God is so good to us to not only leave us a text that his word so that our trust in him can grow and that we can learn great teachings and sound doctrines from and that he can rebuke us for our ungodly and unholy attitudes and actions, but also show us how to make those wrongs right. We can expect these things from him as we spend time with him in his word. And lastly, we can expect instruction and training in righteousness. Instruction and training in righteousness. This is where God's word teaches us how to keep things right. Now here we've got to talk about two terms, this term training and this term righteousness. So this word training, it has the idea of discipline and correction and chastening. All those words are familiar to parents in the assembly today. It really does model the training of a child. And it suggests the Christian discipline that regulates character, see? This is that word training. Now this word righteousness, and again I use Vines and Strong's Concordance, is the character or quality of being just or right. Interestingly, in other translations, it was translated right wiseness. Yeah. Wisdom is truth being applied, right? So it's an adequate translation, right wiseness. So here God is calling us to live day by day in light of what he gave us the moment we were saved. You see, when someone accepts Christ as their Savior, they are given that righteous, perfect record of Jesus Christ himself. We find this in Romans 4, 5. It'll teach us that when one puts their faith in Christ to save them from sin and to give them forgiveness and that gift of eternal life, that is that faith that is counted for righteousness. See, this means that only through faith in Christ can I be right with God. The Bible says that my lawless deeds are forgiven, my sins are covered, and verse 8 goes on to say, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Think about that. This is the positional truth of righteousness. That when I was 14 years of age, living in Lubbock, Texas, and going to a church very similar to this one, and I'd been reading some gospel literature, they were called chick tracts in the day. I don't see many of them anymore. But This Was Your Life was one that God used to just begin to open my heart towards the truth of the gospel. And it kind of like cartoon characters, but it took the guy through his life and all the things he'd, and I saw myself in him and what his life was going to be like when he physically died. This was your life, right? And it was a clear presentation of the gospel. It was the sincerity of a youth group Sunday school teacher that God used to open my heart even further. You see, when you grow up in a single home with an alcoholic parent and never knew my dad, and you go from family to family and sometimes living with relatives and sometimes living with friends, you kind of get a sense of when people are just tolerating you. I was not easy to deal with. My wife says sometimes I'm still not easy to deal with. But I knew when I was being taught, but I also knew as a young teenager when somebody was genuinely interested in my well-being. And that Sunday school teacher, Scott, Mark Hall, I'll never forget, he was an individual who was genuinely interested in my well-being. And then there was the preaching of God's word. And so all of these things were going on. And I remember going to sleep in my aunt's home thinking, boy, I'm in bad shape. I began to understand my sinfulness. I began to understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I began to understand that if I died without him, that there was an eternal consequence to pay. And I don't remember the exact day, but I do remember the scenes of that moment. When at the close of the service, the pastor said, if there's anybody here that would want to accept Christ as their Savior, then we will have somebody talk with you about that. And Mark Hall took me to the side, and he opened up the Bible, and he helped me review the points of the gospel. And gloriously, God enabled me to put my trust and confidence in him and to be forgiven of my sin and to receive that gift of eternal life. At 14... I've met people that got saved much younger. I've met people that have made that decision much later in life. And if you're here today and you haven't made that decision, then there's an opportunity for you to make that here today. But the Bible says the moment that that decision was made, that God looked down from heaven and he saw me through his son, Jesus Christ, and that all of my sins, past, and all of my sins up to that point in my life, and all the sins that I would ever commit would be forgiven. I was given positional righteousness in Christ. And so God, when he looks down from heaven, he doesn't see the lying, he doesn't see the thievery, he doesn't see the rebellion. He sees me through Christ. And for you too, if you've had that personal encounter with him, that is positional truth. And as we spend time in the Word of God, we can expect some measure of training and some discipline and some chastening, as Vine's expository states, that Christian discipline to regulate our character. And see, this is the practical truth of righteousness, where we learn to live out in our lives what we have in our position. And the book of James describes this, you'll encounter this maybe in the fall, right? As being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Now, let me make this point clear. Our salvation is not gained by works, and neither is our sanctification gained by works. Yes, there is an expectation that we would live out practically the righteousness that we have because of our relationship with Christ. But we will discover, if you've not already, that the essence of that is living the Christian life the same way we got it. Three times you'll find this phrase in the Bible, the just shall live by faith. You know, I never thought the Polaroid camera would come back. I thought when that thing went away, it was gone forever. You know, you take it, you got to hold it real steady, right? Because if you move any bit, right? Remember those days? Right? It didn't help, but we just thought it did, right? It was kind of like watching water boil, right? And then you discovered that you moved just a little bit and the whole image was blurry, right? I never thought the Polaroid camera would come back. But you know it did, right? Why would I mention that? I don't know. Yeah, I do know why I mentioned that. Think of the moment of salvation as a Polaroid. And all of the blessings and benefits of accepting Christ as your Savior at that moment. Living the Christian life is a moving picture of that moment. When we look to God to do for us and to do in us what we could not do ourselves, and he met that need through his son Jesus Christ, and in that moment, we were forgiven, we were redeemed, we were sealed. We have a home in eternity that can never be taken away. The moving picture is living day by day that practical righteousness. Lord, do in me and for me what I cannot do myself, so that I can become more like your Son, more like Jesus Christ. I can't fabricate it, Lord. It's something that you have to do within me, and I'm opening and I'm availing myself, I'm availing my life, I'm surrendering my will, I'm surrendering my choices to you to do that. What sanctification is, what salvation is in a still picture, our sanctification is in a moving film. So church, as we journey through the Bible this year in our personal reading and in our small groups and in our Sunday school classes, in these pews as our pastors and others preach God's word to us, let's approach each of those moments expecting to grow in our trust of God and his word, to learn great teaching, life-changing truths. God's going to teach us what to believe, to be rebuked. He's going to show us what is wrong. To be corrected, God will show us how to make those wrongs right. And to be trained in righteousness, God will show us how through trusting him, we can keep ourselves right. But a word of caution before we close. Don't miss the main thing. That's the message of salvation. Paul says in verse 15 that Timothy had been acquainted with the sacred writings from his childhood, and that those writings made him wise for salvation through faith. As we journey through the scriptures, we'll get a greater sense that Jesus Christ is the central subject of our Bible, and that the message of the gospel is its central message. You see, folks, Timothy came to a place where he realized he was a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you recognize that? Timothy knew that sin had an eternal consequence. Romans 6:28 says, for the wages of sin is death. And that's just not our physical death, but that's an eternal death in hell apart from God forever and ever. Timothy knew that Jesus Christ had paid that penalty that he himself deserved to pay. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God says, he, speaking of God, made him, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Timothy, at some point, I don't know, Paul calls him his son in the faith. I wonder if Paul may have been his primary, not the primary witness, because he was raised in that, but I wonder if Paul was the one, like Mark Hall was for me. I don't know, but he does call him his son in the faith. But at some point prior to this book being written, Timothy had come to a moment of time where he repented of his sin and put his faith in Jesus Christ to forgive him of all of his sin and give him that gift of eternal life. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And with the mouth confession is made to salvation, but with the heart man believes to righteousness. So if you're here today and have never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we would love to help you with that decision. Pastor Upshaw, myself, or others in the room will be available to talk with you about that after our service is closed. So if you're not 100% sure that all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, and that you have eternal life, please let us know before you leave. We wouldn't want you to miss out on the main event.